right, everyone. Welcome to the Olive Crown Podcast. Thank you so much for tuning in this evening. Let me go ahead and change this up real quick. Thank you so much for being here tonight. Welcome to the Olive Crown Podcast. We're teaching through the book of Revelation, and it's kind of scattered as far as like when we're scheduled to do these live streams. I did one on Tuesday, and then I wanted to do one as well on Friday. And so just to kind of catch up, we had the Red Hot Preaching Conference last week, and so we weren't able to do the live stream. And so tonight we're going to go through Revelation chapter number 8. And if you remember from the past lessons, we just finished off with the tribulation, the beginning of sorrows, the rapture. Of course, we have the rapture and the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. And now we're in Revelation chapter number 8, and this is now the opening of the seventh seal. So the book of Revelation, really, when it comes to end times Bible prophecy in Daniel's 70th week, it basically kicks off with the seven seals. And the first six seals are dealing with the beginning of sorrows, great tribulation, leading up to the rapture. And the seventh seal is the opening of the seven trumpets and the seven vials, which is the wrath of God. So I want to reiterate this because this is an important point when it comes to studying end times Bible prophecy. And that is that we're dealing with a matter of 7 years. Now, not 7 years tribulation. We're dealing with Daniel's 70th week, which is 7 years, three and a half of tribulation, and the other three and a half of God's wrath, okay? And we basically proved that pretty well on Tuesday when going through Revelation chapter 7, that the tribulation is not the wrath of God. And the proof of that is the fact that in Revelation chapter 6, you have the souls under the altar who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And the Bible tells us that they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So obviously the implication of that statement is that the wrath of God has not yet been poured out upon the world. Because the saints are saying, why haven't you judged the world? You know, if the wrath of God was already being poured out, there'd be no need for them to say that. You know, God would have just responded by saying, what do you mean? I've been doing that for the last 3.5 years. I've been pouring my wrath out. So obviously that's not the case. Now let me just pause real quick. Are we having any issues with the audio? Everything's good? Okay. I see you making weird faces over there, Brother Ulysses. So his countenance is fallen. So I don't know. Maybe he's doing something else over there. I'm not sure. Or maybe his cogitations are troubling him because of the lesson. I'm not sure. So we have that. And then the other proof that we have is in Revelation chapter 7, at the beginning of the chapter, we have verse number 3 saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So he's specifically saying he sends out these angels, which we'll see in Revelation chapter 8 is dealing with the seven trumpets and seven vials. He sends forth these angels, but before they sound the trumpet and they pour the vials, he tells them, don't hurt the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So obviously, if he's telling them, don't do that, the implication there is that it has not yet been poured out, because this is obviously referring to God's wrath. So why would he say that if he's already doing that? He said, don't do it until we sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And this is when the 144,000 are sealed. We see that in Revelation chapter 14, that they begin in heaven. They come down. And of course, they have a ministry of preaching the gospel throughout the whole world, throughout the wrath of God, because there's people during the wrath of God that are getting saved during that time. Okay. And so that's another proof that we see that God's wrath is not yet poured out until the opening of the seventh seal. Okay. Now, Revelation 8 is where we have the opening of the seventh seal, which is the introduction to the seven trumpets and the seven vials. This is where it's going to get really ugly. Okay. And here's the thing is that, you know, a lot of people really, when they teach the Bible or when they talk about the attributes of God, they really like to talk about how loving God is, and amen to that. They like to talk about how merciful and gracious he is, and amen to that. But they often You know, they avoid the wrath of God. They avoid the fact that God is a God of wrath. He's a consuming fire. He's a God who does judge. He's a God who kills. Okay? And you may have heard this before. A lot of people will say, you know, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And somehow they think that, like, God has this split personality where in the Old Testament he was just all wrath and judgment and people are just being killed and destroyed. But then in the New Testament, you know, he's meek and lowly in heart, and he just, you know, he gets a little softer in his old age or something like that, and he's just different. He's far more gracious in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, than in the Old Testament. Well, they're wrong, okay? Because God didn't just flip a switch and become gracious in the New Testament. God has always been gracious. The Bible says that he's always been pitiful. He's always been merciful. He's always been long-suffering. These are attributes that he's always obtained since eternity past. He's always been this way. And in like manner, he's always been wrathful. He's always been judgmental. He's always punished the evildoers. And his, you know, our God does not change. Okay? He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, the Bible says. And, you know, again, people think, well, we're in the New Testament. You know, God is going to be long-suffering with people. Well, here's the thing. You need to get into the book of Revelation, okay? And, yeah, you know, when Jesus came, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. But I wonder why he was doing that. Oh, that's right, because the wrath of God exists. So Jesus is coming to seek and to save that which is lost from what? From the wrath of God. So there would be no need for Jesus to come and save us from God's wrath if God's wrath did not exist. And of course, God's greatest expression of his wrath is hell. And so, you know, we need to make sure that we recognize that, you know, we need to have a balanced view of God. And the balanced view is this, you know, he's a God of love, but he's also a God of hate. Okay, you know, the Bible says that the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Okay, and you know, he abhors the evil man. The Bible tells us that he abhors the wicked and those who hate the Lord, you know, and we see that he's constantly reiterating that in the Bible. He said, well, we don't see that much in the New Testament, though. Well, that's because he gave you an entire Old Testament where he makes those statements, and he expects you to understand that that's who he is, even in the New. Okay? All the attributes that God had in the Old Testament, they don't just, you know, cease at the beginning of the New Testament. They roll over, okay, into the New Testament, because this is just God's attributes. These are the things that, this is who God is, okay? And again, if you don't agree with that, then, you know, you're going to have a hard time reading the book of Revelation. And more specifically, from chapter 8 and on. Because of the fact that chapter 8 is where we see the wrath of God being poured out upon the world. And so, you know, and it's not a lovely sight for the world at that time, because he's destroying everything. Everything's being burned. Everything's being destroyed. He's judging the world in righteousness. Okay. And so we're going to begin with chapter number 8 here. Look what it says in verse number 1. It says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. So he gives a time of a half an hour before he basically brings judgment. This would be considered like the calm before the storm, okay? And it says in verse 2, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So let me stop right there for a minute and just explain something. So the first thing we're going to look at is the fact that God is through these angels, is going to sound this trumpet. And in the Bible, a trumpet, aside from what we see that it signifies or symbolizes liberation, it also signifies war. You sound a trumpet when you're going to war. And here God is basically initiating war against the world. And this is why he's blowing these trumpets, okay? And I want you to notice that towards these the last 3.5 years, you have 7 trumpets and 7 vials of God's wrath. And they're both happening concurrently, okay? They're both judgments. They're both happening concurrently. And the first half of what we're looking at here, we're going to focus on the 7 trumpets specifically. But I also want you to notice that it says that the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, it says in verse 4, and the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. Now, this is very interesting. This is a very interesting statement. Because if you remember in chapter 5, God specifically says that these vials are being filled up. And they're being filled up with the prayers of the saints. And it seems like a very beautiful picture, right? You think of the fact that when you pray, God is storing up your prayers in a vial. He's keeping them, right, in a vial. You know, and that's a great encouragement for us as Christians that we know that our prayer is not in vain. When we are praying unto the Lord and we are seeking wisdom and all these things, you know, God is listening, right? He's storing up our prayers and vials, our petitions, our needs, our intercessions, our cares. The Bible says, casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. We obviously see that God is actually storing those prayers, those intercessions in a vial. But here's the thing. Those aren't the only things that are being stored in the vial. What else is being stored in the vial is the prayers for vengeance. Okay. How's the audio, everyone? Everything good? Put a comment on Instagram, folks. Just let me know how the audio is. Making sure everything is spot on. And so the prayers are also the prayers of the saints are also these prayers of vengeance. The Bible, or we would often refer to these as imprecatory prayers. And these are prayers that we see in the book of Psalms, for example. You know, the man who's after God's own heart, you know, he's praying these imprecatory prayers in the book of Psalms where he's like, let their back bend over alway and let them be cursed. Let their names be blotted out of the book of life and let them not be written with the righteous. I mean, David is saying these imprecatory prayers towards the enemies of God. You know, he says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. You know, for they speak against thee wickedly. And over again, we see in the book of Psalms, the sweet psalmist of Israel praying these cursings upon the enemies of God. And make no mistake about it, this is a biblical practice known as imprecatory prayers. Okay? You say, I thought we're supposed to turn the other cheek. You know, I thought we're supposed to let ourselves be defrauded. Absolutely. And you know what helps with that is when you pray an imprecatory prayer. And let me just share this with you. So it's important that we pray imprecatory prayers because really what that is it's recognizing in faith that God will take care of those who do you wrong, who wrong you, who persecute you, who revile you. It's basically you saying, I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to leave it in the hands of God, and I'm going to pray that God will strike vengeance upon these people for their wickedness. And it's a very much a biblical thing. And in fact, let me prove it to you. The Bible says, you know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He says, give place unto wrath. Let me read it so I don't misquote it here in Revelation. He actually says it twice, and one of them is actually in regards to God's people in Hebrews chapter number, I believe, 10. But in Romans chapter 12, it says in verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So he says, give place unto wrath. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. What does it mean to give place unto wrath? He's basically saying, pray for that. pray that God judges the wicked of this world who has wronged you. Like, oh, I don't know. I don't think that's very Christian. Then, you know, you're going to say that basically that David was an ungodly person because he did a lot of that. He prayed imprecatory prayers all the time, you know, in order to satiate his longing for vengeance upon God's enemies. And this is very healthy to do, folks. I do it all the time. Okay. And in fact, you say, well, you know, Paul wrote that in the book of Romans, but, you know, he could have been wrong about some things, you know? Okay. Well, I don't believe that, but if that's what you want to believe, that's fine. Then let's quote Jesus. Okay. Because according to Jesus, praying in imprecatory prayer is actually an act of faith. And it's actually something that God commands. So if God tells you, hey, you need to give place to wrath, pray these prayers, you know, give this to God, because part of casting your cares upon God is basically saying, Lord, punish these evildoers who bombed my building. You know, punish the evildoer who molests children, punish the evildoers in high places. Lord, strike them down. That's an act of faith. And if you think that that's not an act of faith, and you say, well, I don't think I'm going to do that, I'm going to stay in the safe zone and not get involved in those type of prayers, then you're actually showing a lack of faith because you don't believe that what God is saying is true about imprecatory prayers. And let me prove it to you. Luke chapter 18, Jesus said this, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So what's the story here? A woman comes to this unjust judge, some unsaved judge, and says, I need you to avenge me of mine enemy. And he's not going to do it. He doesn't even care. He's an unjust judge. He's not necessarily looking to execute righteousness. But because she is persistent, she's importune, she just continually comes to him over and over and over again seeking justice. He's like, you know what? Because she's wearying me by her continual coming, I'm just going to go ahead and avenge her. And the principle that we see here is because of her continual coming, her persistence and importune prayer, the judge basically grants her desire to avenge her of her enemy. That's the story. And then he says in verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Verse 7, here's the application. And shall not God avenge his own elect? Now, what does that mean? Shall not God avenge his own elect? To avenge means to execute vengeance for his own elect. Who are the elect? Referring to believers. He says, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? He's not saying, shall I not, you know, provide for you food and raiment? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, shall God not avenge his own elect? Okay. Avenge not yourselves. Give place unto wrath. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And he's saying here, shall not God, if this unjust judge who doesn't know the Bible, who's not interested in righteousness, if he's willing to avenge the woman by her continual coming, how much more God, who is righteous and just and perfect in his execution of righteousness, be willing to avenge his own elect, who come to him in petition and prayer, imprecatory prayer, to be avenged of their enemies. He says this in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now, was Jesus lying about that? I thought we were reading the New Testament where God is gracious and kind and merciful only. Here he's saying, I will avenge you speedily. And then, you read that and people are like, no, I just don't think that's right to do. You know, I'd rather just remain in the safe zone and not pray those prayers. Well, guess what? This next part right here is for you. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? He's saying, look, this opportunity for me to avenge you of your enemies, to avenge you of your adversaries, to avenge you of the workers of iniquity is open as long as you're willing to pray it in faith. But here's the problem. When I come back, will I find people who have enough faith that will pray in an imprecatory prayer? And that's important, folks. I believe in imprecatory prayers. I pray imprecatory prayers all the time. And may I say this? I've gotten imprecatory prayers answered. You know, and no, I'm not manipulating some scenario in order to make sure that vengeance is executed upon a person. You know, I pray. And look, the reason I say it's healthy is because of the fact that it kind of gets that burden off your chest. You know, it's just like you're just giving it to God. You say, Lord, just judge this person. You're righteous. You're holy. You behold the evil and the good. You saw what these workers of iniquity have done. They lay in wait privily for the righteous. They seek to destroy the righteous man. I'm seeking to do your will. Lord, execute justice upon them speedily. And you continually come before God with that petition. And I believe in faith that he will. He does it. And if you don't believe he does, well, here's an example right here in Revelation chapter number 8. Because the vials that are being poured out upon the world, known as the vials of God's wrath, what's in those vials? The prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. You know, the people who have been martyred, who have had family members martyred. You see, the people who have been martyred, they've been praying for this? Yeah, well, Revelation 6, the souls under the altar, slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They're saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them which dwell on the earth? And that's exactly what he does. He avenges them. And in fact, he has seven vials filled with prayers, filled with the wrath of God that he's going to pour out upon the world. And I believe that is a symbolic representation of, you know, the prayers, these imprecatory prayers that are being poured out upon the world. And so that's what we see there. I think this one turned off here. Pretty interesting, huh? I think that's important. We live in such a soft world today, and pastors today have effeminized Christianity. And that's why a lot of men think that church is only for women. Women and children only. You know, this raft known as these churches are only for men and women, or excuse me, women and children only. But, you know, if men were just exposed to the reality and the masculinity and the real nature of God of the Bible, you know, they would like what God has to say. And so I think that's important. You know, we see that here. That's what he's doing. Let's check the chat. Everything going good in the chat? Make sure you share this on your stories. Spread the word so that people can join in on the chat. We got a good amount of people on Instagram going on right now. And we'll leave this open for some questions at the end of the chapter. So let me just go ahead and continue here before we answer some questions on the live chat. It says in verse number 4, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So now we're going to see in this particular chapter, there's four trumpets that are being sounded. And when you look at the wrath of God, it's seven trumpets, seven vials, and collectively they're known as the three woes. And the first woe is characterized by these four trumpets. We're going to look at that now. It says in verse number 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. So what happens when the first trumpet sounds? Well, first of all, he sends hail and fire mingled with blood upon the world. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever been hit with a stone? You know, like a rock on a playground. Even if the stone is small, it hurts. Now, just picture a hailstone, right? mingled with fire and blood. I mean, this is a pretty morbid thing to do, right? It's not enough that he's just allowing hail to fall to the earth and smite people to the ground. He's mingling it with fire and blood. And the Bible says, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up. This is all over the world. A third part of the trees are just completely destroyed. Okay. This is why I'm not necessarily for, you know, preserving the earth, you know, and being like an environmentalist. I'm not for littering and all those things and just kind of being careless, but I'm not for going above and beyond what the Bible requires for me to do to take care of the earth. Why is that? Because it's all going to burn up eventually. And in fact, a third part of the trees are going to be burnt up just from the first trumpet alone, all around the world. And all the green grass was burnt up. Okay, all the vegetation, the green grass is being burnt up. Verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. So you have this great mountain, okay? Somewhat like a meteor, right? Falling from the sky. As it were, it's compared to a great mountain. It's with fire, it's cast into the sea. And the Bible says that the third part of the sea became blood. Now, why is it that a third part of the sea is becoming blood? Because of the fact that it's killing a third part of the marine life. Very morbid. I mean, you think of all the marine life in the world, all the sharks, the whales, you know, the fishes. Third part of it just completely destroyed. And it says in verse 9, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. Now, verse 9 is a very short verse. It just tells us the third part of the creatures that were in the sea had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. But you really need to take this into consideration. Okay? Because how many of you have actually smelled dead fish before? It's a pretty putrid smell. Fish is just being left out. And it's dried, it's been, or it's rotting, you know, it's pretty disgusting, right? Well, think about a third part of the marine life dying and coming up and it's mingled with blood. Imagine the just grotesque stench that is smelled all around the world from all the marine life that has died. Now, here's the thing is that in the Old Testament, when God would judge the children of Israel, he would send a foreign nation and they would besiege Israel. And that besiege would basically, what it would accomplish was they would cut off all the commerce, the food, you know, the supplies, the resources that would go into that city to the point where it would bring that city to their knees and they would surrender to the foreign army. And this is basically what's happening in Revelation chapter number 8. The difference is this, is that it's God who's besieging the world. And he is the one who's waging war on the world. And you know, by killing all this marine life, all the fishes, the third part of the creatures that are in the sea, you know, he's cutting off a lot of the supply of food that people use throughout the world. He's killing it. He's destroying it. And then it says the third part of the ships were being destroyed as well. These are the ships that are used for commerce, okay, that are used to import goods and resources. These ships are destroyed. So he's giving it to them right now, okay? And then it says, let me put some Revelation-type music on here. Verse 10 says, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of the water. So there goes all the salmon. And it says, and upon the fountains of the waters, there goes the water supply. Right? And then it says in verse 11, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter, the Bible says. Now, let me just stop there for a minute. So when it says that a star fell from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and then he names that star in verse number 11 as Wormwood, I believe this is actually referring to it an actual angel, okay? Because often in the Bible, angels are often referred to as stars, okay? These celestial beings are referred to as stars. And it's pretty interesting that he specifically names this star as Wormwood, okay? And, you know, I encourage you to do a study on the stars in the Bible, and more specifically, do a study on the Star of Bethlehem, for example, which I actually believe to be an angel, because the Bible describes the star as moving. You know, it's moving away from them. It's almost like it's leading them to where Jesus Christ is. And the implication there is that, you know, the star is an actual angel, a celestial being, excuse me. And actually, you know, it's not a far-fetched thought at all or idea, because if you've ever sung the Christmas hymns, like, for example, I believe it's the first Noel, if I'm not mistaken. Ulysses is the first Noel? I think it's the first Noel. Yeah. And in the first Noel, it talks about Bethlehem's star leading the shepherds. And then the second verse, it basically describes that star as being the angel that went before them. And so there's people who believe that Bethlehem's star was actually referring to an actual angel because of the fact that often angels are described as stars. And this one in particular is named Wormwood. So this is a star. This is an angel that comes and smites the waters with bitterness. And it kind of reminds me of the angel that came in the Gospels and troubled the waters, if you remember that. And so I believe this is actually referring to that. And to further prove that, if you look at chapter number 9, verse number 1, I'm going to read it real quick. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and it says, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth." And look what it says. "And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." So when he sees that star fall from heaven, that star is referred to as him. And then we see later on that star has a name, and that star's name is Apollyon. Or also, as it's known in the Hebrew tongue, Abaddon. So this angel that's being cast into the bottomless pit is referred to as a star. Okay, and of course it releases all of these locusts, and we'll get into that next week. But then we also see the star known as Wormwood, who's being cast into the earth to judge the earth. Okay, and by the way, I encourage you to make sure you don't miss out on next week's lesson on Apollyon. Because I believe Apollyon to be the destroyer of the last plagues of Exodus. The 10 plagues which are in Exodus. You know, I believe he is actually that particular plague known as the destroyer. And I believe the destroyer has existed and has operated throughout history. And we'll get into that next week. But this particular star or angel that we see in Revelation chapter number 8 is known as Wormwood. And he's cast, he makes the men, you know, men die of the waters because they were made bitter. They became poisonous and they die because of that. They drink those waters. It says in verse 12, "And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise." So what we see here is, you know, obviously the celestial bodies are being smitten and their power is being taken away. The power of the sun, the power of the moon, its ability to radiate heat. And I believe there's going to be some sort of a winter, like an extreme type of a winter during this time. Okay. I mean, this is only the first trumpet. So the fourth angel sounding, it smites the third part of the sun, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So you have somewhat of a winter, an extreme type of a winter, and I believe this brings death to a lot of people as well. They freeze. Okay? And then it says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." So he's basically saying, You think this is bad. You have not seen anything yet. This is only the first woe. And in the first woe, you have these first four trumpets that are sounding. And when these trumpets sound, they burn up the third part of the trees, all the green grass. They destroy a third part of the creatures which are in the sea, the third part of the ships. The rivers are destroyed, the fountains of waters. Men die because the waters are made bitter, they're poison. The third part of the sun is smitten, the third part of the moon and stars, it's darkened. There is this extreme type of a winter where people are dying because of the elements. And this is the first trumpet. You say, well, you know, Pastor Mejia, do you think people are getting saved during this time? Yeah. I think a lot of people are going to be getting saved. Now, obviously, there's going to be people who are just completely rejecting the gospel during this time. And they're still cursing God in their hearts and even out loud because of what's taking place. But the proof that people are getting saved is actually in chapter 11, verse 13. It says, the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. So the remnant is referring to believers. You know, and it's referring to the people who are getting saved. People who are saints, they're believers, and they're giving glory to God during this time. So I believe people are definitely getting saved during the wrath of God. And another proof of that is the fact that the Bible specifically mentions in Revelation chapter 20 as people partaking in the first resurrection, they're blessed because they partook in the first resurrection. They're ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And the implication there is that if there's a first resurrection, there is going to be a second. And that is for the people who got saved during the wrath of God. Because people who get saved during the wrath of God and they perish during that time, they go to heaven, but they're not going to be ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay? They don't partake of that. Blessed is he who partaketh in the first resurrection, because they get to rule and reign with Christ. These are people who got saved from the beginning of time up until the rapture, and they get resurrected during that time. And so I definitely believe people are getting saved during this time, but others are being made reprobate. They're still cursing God. And in fact, in chapter 9, it says in verse 20, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So even though, you know, Apollyon is brought out and these locusts are brought out and these crazy looking creatures are coming out, destroying people with fire and with brimstone and with serpents upon their tails, just these crazy things that are taking place. Even in the midst of all that, the Bible tells us there's still going to be people who don't even care. They're going to continue to murder, continue to commit sorcery, continue to commit fornication and worship idols. They're not going to stop. Why? Because they're reprobate. That's why. And they can no longer be saved. It's a pretty scary time. And let me just say this, is that, you know, if you're listening, and in particular, I'm sure there's people on YouTube, but more specifically, the people, you know, on Instagram who are new to the account, you know, if you don't know 100% sure that if you're to die today, that you have eternal life, that you're going to heaven, you better get that settled today. Because we don't know when these things are going to take place. We don't know when the tribulation is going to happen. We know that the rapture takes place after the tribulation, but we don't know if that's in our lifetime. It may be. It may be within the next 10 years. It may be within the next 5 years. We don't know. But it could be in the next 50 years. But here's the thing. We don't know. But let me just say this, is that if you're not saved and you make it through all these things and, you know, you're left behind because you don't get saved, you have a lot of agony and misery and judgment and wrath awaiting you. And so I hope you're not a person who just wonders whether they're saved or not. And if you know you're saved, you know, the The testimony should be, it's because I believed on Jesus Christ, not because I repented of my sin, or I got baptized, or I do works, or I know God. No, the correct terminology, the correct doctrine is that I believed on Jesus Christ for my salvation. I placed my faith in Christ for my salvation. I can't lose my salvation because the Bible says that salvation is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Okay? And eternal, I don't know if you know this, but eternal never ends. So if the Bible tells us, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, that wouldn't make sense if you could lose your salvation tomorrow. Because he said, they shall never perish. He says, I give unto them eternal life. If you could lose your salvation tomorrow, then that would be a temporal life, not an eternal one. And he's not talking about the death of your body, because obviously we're all going to die one day. When he says they shall never perish, he's referring to the fact you'll never go to hell. Well, how is that true if you can lose your salvation tomorrow, today, because of some sin that you commit? Folks, eternal security is the gospel. Eternal security, once saved, always saved, faith alone in Christ is all that's needed for salvation. That is salvation. And I'm thankful that I'm not going to experience any of this. The closest thing I'll ever get to what's taking place here is actually preaching it. You know, obviously we'll have front row seats from heaven during this time. But woe unto them who are not saved and they go through some of these things. So, short chapter. Four trumpets were being sounded, which is the first woe. The third part of the trees are burnt up, the green grass. We see that the sea becomes blood. Creature, third part of the creatures of the sea. Marine life die. Third part of the ships are destroyed. Waters are made bitter. Men are dying from that. The celestial bodies are smitten, creating some sort of cosmic extreme winter where people are dying. I mean, it's bad. And that's bad, but it's not as bad as what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 9. And folks, this is why I'm not for saving the whales either. You know, if you save the whales, you're saving them for a pretty, really ridiculous destruction that they're going to experience in Revelation chapter number 8. So that's pretty much it, folks. I'm going to go ahead and open it up for questions now. And we'll see what people ask here, right? Short chapter, but I love this chapter. I thought it was good. All right, some Q&A here. Someone asked this. They said, for the imprecatory prayer about a pedophile, even if I don't know his last name or whether or not he's still alive, God will eventually reveal that to me. Well, here's the thing. Even if you don't know their name, you know, I think about this. You know, I've often prayed for people that maybe I just forgot their name, or just, you know, I don't remember their name. And it's just like, Lord, you know who they are. Because obviously God is omniscient. And so if a person did something to you, obviously, you know, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And not only that, but the eyes of the Lord behold the good and the evil, the Bible says. And sometimes, in my opinion, God will actually judge people that have wronged his people without notifying us. Because if you think about it, he's not necessarily obligated to tell us when he judges someone. And you got to understand something. When he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, he's basically saying, I'm taking it personal. This is like they've done it unto me, right? Now, I will say this, is that sometimes he does reveal it. You know, he does. And I'll give you an example of this. Last year, I think it was last year, maybe it was the year before. When was the first fundamentalist conference? Was that last year? That was last year, right? We had a fundamentalist conference, and I had this troll who put all kinds of effort into, like, stopping our conference, shutting us down. I mean, persecuting us hard. And I wasn't the only one he was persecuting. He was persecuting a lot of my friends. But during this time, I mean, he was going hard after us. He got our conference shut down like four times or something in a different state. We literally had to relocate a lot of people to different locations because he kept shutting us down over and over again. And he would make these slanderous videos about us and just, you know, just troll us and mock us and say all manner of evil against us and just a wicked person. And he literally just invested hours upon hours to just persecute God's people and try to hinder us from preaching the gospel, from getting people saved in his state. And I didn't even knew, like, we held this conference and I didn't even know that that's where he lived. He actually divulged that information. I was like, oh man, this guy's around here. So this takes place, and really he made it really hard for us to hold this conference, and you know, it was really bad. But the conference was a complete success. We got a lot of people saved. The word of God was preached. People were edified. And it was, you know, it was very much worth it. But I came back and I told my church about this, and I'm like, we're holding prayer meetings and we're going to pray some imprecatory prayers for this guy because he's so wicked. And he slandered so many of my pastor friends and has sought to just hinder the work of God. I mean, this guy is a worker of iniquity. So we prayed for him, prayed imprecatory prayers against him for months. And then, you know, we weren't that importune. We just weren't that persistent. We just kind of forgot about him. But then in the beginning of January, we got news that he was actually, I mean, just to kind of put it plainly, he was just like brutally murdered. You know, and it was some pretty, you know, shady situation that he was in. And it was pretty evident that it was God who basically judged that person because he allowed evil to befall that individual. And we just so happened to find out about it. And I thought to myself, Luke 18, God answers prayer, because this person sought to hinder the work of God. You know, the Bible says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and that we would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Paul said, pray for us that we would be delivered from evil people who try to hinder us from preaching the gospel. And, you know, that's what happened to us. And so, you know, this person was grievously punished under very shady circumstances. I mean, very, very shady circumstances. Like, he was involved in some illegal stuff. And so I believe, you know, sometimes God does reveal when he punishes an evildoer, but sometimes he doesn't. Maybe it doesn't even happen in our lifetime. And so, definitely. Next question. What are your thoughts on COVID and the vaccine? Well, I think I've preached enough about this stuff within the last year to for people to know about. Is this from, where's that question from? Instagram or YouTube?
Instagram.
So my thoughts on COVID is that it's a real disease that's man-made.
YouTube.
It's a real disease that's man-made. I believe it was made in a lab. I've said that from the very beginning of COVID. And I've always thought it was like the flu on steroids. And I believe there's definitely a nefarious agenda behind it. I'm actually going to put out some clips that I made on Instagram regarding that. And as far as the vaccine is concerned, go listen to my sermon, When the Priest Shall Look Upon the Plague, which is an entire sermon against vaccines. So go YouTube and type in When the Priest Shall Look Upon the Plague, Pastor Bruce Mejia, First Works Baptist Church, one of those things. And that sermon should come up. Listen to it. It's basically vaccines in light of the Bible. So I encourage you to listen to that. Who rules over hell? God does. God rules over hell. The Bible says that Jesus has the keys to death and of hell. So he dictates who goes to hell, who doesn't. You know, Satan does not rule over hell. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this world, who hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. The Bible says that he is the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who rules this world. But he does it on a short leash and with God's permission, God's admittance, okay? But as far as ruling hell, Jesus Christ rules over hell. He has the keys of death and of hell. And he conquered death. And so I hope that answers your question. Oh, it says, who rules over hell? I was taught Satan, but I also heard he will be in prison there. Yeah, Satan will be in prison there. And in fact, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, after the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire for 1,000 years, the Bible tells us that the angel comes and binds Satan and casts him into the bottomless pit. Okay, for 1,000 years, and then he's released, and then after he's released, he deceives the nations, and then there's the battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20. God defeats those armies, and then he's cast into the lake of fire. And so you know, that's the person who's ruling hell. And in fact, you know, obviously there is a literal hell that exists here, you know, here and now. For example, you know, the Bible says that hell is beneath us. But then there's also the lake of fire, which is where the current hell will be relocated one day, according to the Bible. It's what the Bible refers to as the second death. Okay? And we'll get into that when we go into Revelation 20. Next question. Who is the person in heaven you would want to talk to first? That's a cool question. Who is the person in heaven that I would want to talk to first? So obviously, that, you know, when you think of people in heaven that you want to meet, you want to meet the greats, obviously. Like, and obviously, this is excluding Jesus. Everyone wants to meet Jesus. I mean, who doesn't want to meet Jesus? He's our Savior. But aside from Jesus, you know, obviously, there's David, there's Moses, there's John, there's Peter. But I'll be honest with you, the first person I'm going to go to, if this is possible, is Jehu, the son of Nimshi. Okay, who was the king of Israel? Because I just think he is a bad, not bad as in like, you know, as an evil. I think he's just like, he's cool. Okay, he's a bad guy, but bad as in cool. And the reason I say that is because when you read the story of Jehu, he lived a very fast paced life. As soon as he was anointed, he went out, was driving furiously. He executed the commandments of God. I mean, he came up with a lot of great one-liners during his ministry. And I just really appreciated his zeal for the Lord. You know, if you don't know anything about Jehu, the son of Nimshi, he wanted to rid the land of the prophets of Baal. So what he did was he held a feast for the prophets of Baal. And he said, you know, Ahab, which is the king that he killed, because God wanted for him to destroy Ahab. He said, Ahab served Baal little. I shall serve him much. And obviously he's being a little deceitful. So he basically holds this feast for all these prophets of Baal. They come into this place to hold the feast. He's trying to collect them all. And then he tells his men, all right, kill them all. You know, these false prophets, these devil worshipers. And he's like, if any one of these guys escape, your life shall go for his. So he rid the land of a lot of evil, of a lot of wickedness, of two specific kings and Jezebel. You know, and here's one of the reasons why Jehu, the son of Nimshi, is so cool. Because somehow he encouraged these eunuchs, which are men with no stones, to get some stones to cast her down from the balcony. You know, he comes to Jezebel and he's like, he basically tells the eunuchs that are next to her, you know, throw her down. And they manned up. Believe it or not, even though they were eunuchs, and they cast her down, the dog, you know, and then he trampled her with the horse, and then the dogs ate her and just left her hands and her feet, you know, and it was just a very awesome ministry that he had. I feel like he was just, I really like him because I feel like he was very zealous. And in fact, it literally says, you know, he's driving furiously, and he comes up to the one of the kings, and he says, is thine heart right as my heart is with thine heart? And then he says, he brought him into his chariot and he said, come and see my zeal for the Lord. You know, he said, come and see my zeal for the Lord. And that's a pretty profound statement. He's like, I want you to see how much I love the Lord. And he's definitely a man who loved the Lord. And you know, he wasn't a perfect guy, obviously, but God did honor him and blessed him greatly because he did execute a lot of his commandments. And a lot of people criticize Jehu, the son of Nimshi. They're like, oh no, but he did this. Well, here's the thing. No one's perfect, folks. You know, the kings are not perfect. David wasn't perfect. He committed adultery and murdered a man. Moses murdered a man. Samson committed fornication. You know, Samuel the prophet raised, you know, some bad kids. Eli the prophet raised reprobate children. I mean, we can go on and on and on of people in the Bible who just made a lot of mistakes. So somehow people, when they read the Bible and they see a man of God and he's doing great exploits, and then they see one little chink in his armor where he just messed up in some area of his life, and it's like, oh no, he's evil, he was wicked, that guy wasn't even saved. It's like, what are you talking about? What it shows is that this person was just a real human being. Because real human beings make mistakes, folks. They make mistakes. They make bad decisions. The Bible's a real book that, you know, displays the strengths and the weaknesses of man and men of God who love the Lord but made bad decisions sometimes. And that's why I love the Bible so much, is because of the fact that, you know, when you read these stories, you can relate to them. They're not these men who are just unattainable. It's like, well, I can never be like that. Well, when you see the mistakes that they made, you're like, wait, I can kind of relate to that because I've made mistakes like that, or I've thought that way before, or, you know, I feel those types of weaknesses in my personal life. And so it makes it relatable. You know, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And so, you know, the same things that you struggle with today are the same things that men of God struggled with 2,000 years ago. The Bible says in James chapter number 5 that Elijah was a man of like passions. Passions means that he suffered the same afflictions that you suffer with too. You know, Elijah struggled with depression, believe it or not. He struggled with discouragement. And you know what? There's people today that struggle with depression and discouragement, even though they love the Lord. And it's a normal thing. Okay, and so, you know, we can't expect the men of God in the Bible to just be perfect. Now, obviously, if there's people in the Bible who are just like only wicked and they hated God, but Jehu was not that man. Jehu loved the Lord. He executed the commandments of God. And so, you know, these people who want to have these high standards for these men of God in the Bible, they're basically projecting, because obviously they're probably involved in something wicked. What if we held them to that same standard? For what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. I love the fact that the Bible's real, and it displays the character and the weaknesses of men of God, because it shows how real they really are. And so, oh man, look at all these questions. Dang. Oh yeah, so Jehu. I want to meet Jehu, the son of Nimshi. To answer your question, what is your favorite topic to preach about and why? I don't really know. I don't know what's my favorite topic to talk about. I would say that I do like to talk about end times Bible prophecy. It's probably one of my favorite subjects. It probably is end times Bible prophecy. I enjoy it. I like thinking about it. I like looking at, symbolisms in the Bible. And I think I like talking about end times Bible prophecy because I look forward to the rapture. I like to talk about the resurrection because that's something I look forward to. I like talking about the millennial reign because I look forward to those things. I think about the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign a lot sometimes, you know, especially this year, you know, because when you're going through a tough time, you know, we were persecuted in the beginning. And that's one of the things that I thought about almost every day, is like, man, I can't wait to the millennial reign. I can't wait to the rapture. I look forward to those things with great anticipation. And I think one of the reasons why is because I'm so sick of this world. I'm so sick and tired of, you know, this world and the wicked people of this world. And it's like, even so, Lord, come. So it's for that reason that I like talking about end times Bible prophecy, and I'm constantly studying it or reading about it. But I like preaching about all kinds of topics, though. It really depends. It depends on what season I'm in. I will say this, is that I do like to look for pictures and symbolisms in the Bible. I think that's very interesting. The layers of the Bible. I really like to look into that and study that. It's one of my favorite things to do. What scripture can I show my family members? What scripture can I show family members who believe will leave in the rapture before the tribulation? Oh, man. I mean, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Revelation chapter 6. You have Revelation chapter 1, verse number 7. You have 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and 5. I mean, there's all kinds of... You would have to, like, look for passages to prove the pre-tribulation rapture. There's no passages to prove it. It's not hard to find passages that prove the post-trib pre-wrath rapture position. It's all over the place. aside from the fact that there's clear statements in the Bible teaching that that the rapture is after the tribulation, aside from that, then there's all types of symbolisms of that. So I would start there. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, Revelation chapter number 6 and 7. What should a fatherless young man do to grow into a man without that male influence? Well, here's the number one thing you have to do in order to accomplish that. You got to get into a Bible-believing church with a strong leader, okay? I don't know where you're at. I don't know exactly where you live or if you have a church by you, but, you know, get into a church. You know, because sometimes people in church, the men in church can father you, quote unquote. They can be your mentor and be like a spiritual father unto you. And so, you know, that's the best piece of advice that I can give you. The important thing is that you have strong male figures in your life, and the best strong male figures that you will find is in a local New Testament church. That's what I recommend for you to do. What is your favorite sermon that you heard in person? Well, as of recently, my favorite sermon was by Pastor Stephen L. Anderson. It was a sermon called Transvestites. It was at the Red Hot Preaching Conference, and it was fire. But I mean, man, in person, I can't. I think I would have to. I'm going to stick with that one. That was an awesome sermon. Do you have any plans to reach the Hispanic community? What do you mean? We got all kinds of Hispanics in our church. I got a Mexican. I'm looking at a Mexican right now. He works for the church. We have a desire to reach everyone. You know, I want to reach Hispanics. I want to reach Chinese and Japanese and Cambodians and Southeast Asians and Canadians and Brazilians and, you know, Africans. I want to reach everything because the Bible says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. You know, we're supposed to reach into every people group. And the Bible tells us, God told the Apostle Peter, you know, that which I cleanse, call not thou common or unclean. And he was basically telling the Apostle Peter, hey, stop just trying to reach the Jews. You need to branch out into other people groups and reach everyone because the gospel is not a racist. It's not a racist message. It's for everyone. We are all of one blood. And let me just make myself very clear. Like, obviously, I'm Hispanic. You know, you see my color and stuff. But I don't identify. Like, that's not how I identify myself. I'm a Christian, okay? I'm a Christian, and I love all races. I didn't say I love all racists. I said I love all races, okay? I love black people. I love white people. I love brown people, yellow people, red people. Because at the end of the day, what I love about them is the fact that they have an everlasting soul. And that's what's important to me. That's what's important to God. Okay. And in fact, my church is made up of like a lot of different people. We have Mexicans, we have Asians and people who are Japanese and Brazilians. We have Assyrians, we have Canadians, we have, what else do we have? Armenians. What else? I said Asians. What's a unique, we used to have a Serbian, in our church, but he moved away. We have Belizeans in our church, right? What else, man? We got it all, man. And you know what? That's how I want my church to be because of the fact that that's how heaven's going to be. We're going to be made up of all nations. But, you know, I'm assuming you're referring to, like, reaching into the Hispanic community as far as Spanish-speaking only. And I don't really know exactly how or when I'm going to do something like that. Only because that's a generation that is very small to a certain extent, because obviously there's a second generation and now even a third generation that although they speak Spanish, they prefer English, like myself. I speak Spanish fluently. I can conversate in Spanish. I can read in Spanish. I can write in Spanish. I can preach in Spanish, but I do prefer English. And I'm not the only one. There's a lot of people like that. And so I'm still kind of debating on how to go about that. But I'm definitely not against going into foreign countries like Mexico, or even when we go to Belize. When we've gone to Belize, we preached the gospel in Spanish, got people saved in Spanish. It was great. If Jack Hiles were alive today, would he join the new IFB? That's a great question. I don't know if he would join the new IFB. Here's what I think. I don't think he would join the new IFB, but I think he wouldn't be ashamed of the new IFB either. And I personally think if Jack Hiles was still around, he would be rebuking these old IFB pastors for hating on us. You know, he'd probably tell them like, hey, you know, these guys love soul winning. They preach hard. You know, you should not. He'd probably say they're off doctrinally or something like that on the rapture or whatever. But he's like, they preach hard. I'm assuming that that's what he would say. And, you know, obviously it's an unrealistic theory here or whatever, because obviously we don't know. But I don't think he would become new IFB. I think he would just associate with the new IFB and wouldn't have I don't think he would preach against the new IFB. Let me just put it that way. I think he'd be for us. My teenager nephew was told in a Christian camp that you can be gay and still be saved. How is that possible? It's not. It's not. And the reason we know that it's not is because we have Romans chapter number 1, which is in the New Testament, that teaches that people who burn in their lust one toward another are actually given over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness. And these people, the Bible says that they don't want to retain God in their knowledge, and it's for that reason that God gives them over to a reprobate mind. So if the Bible says that they don't want to retain God in their knowledge, what makes you think that they want to retain the gospel of Jesus Christ? Okay? And I want to encourage you, if you want a more in-depth study on that topic, the person who asked that question, go to our website, fwbcla.org. Subscribe to the website. Go to the section that says banned preaching. When you click on that, you scroll down, you'll see a series of different sermons that have been banned from these platforms. And one of them is called The Worst Sin. Click on that, and it's an in-depth sermon on what you just asked. Okay, and I guarantee you, by the end of that sermon, you will know what the Bible says regarding this specific topic. Okay, and then my second piece of advice to you is this: don't let your kids go to some Christian camp where they teach that crap. What do you think about the trail of blood? Okay, so check this out. The trail of blood is something that the churches would often give out. You know, it's on Baptist history. And I'll be honest with you, I never really liked the trail of blood. And I think it's because of the fact that it was Christians depending too much on history to validate us as Baptists rather than the Bible. You know what I mean? Like, I'm not against Baptist history and looking back to the Baptists of you know, the ancient Baptists of Europe and all these things. But when you try to use that to try to basically, you know, certify that that's why we're Baptists, I don't agree with that at all. I'm a Baptist because I'm a Bible believer, okay? I'm a Baptist. I'm a fundamental Baptist because of the fact that I believe in the fundamentals of the faith. And aside from that, I'm an independent fundamental Baptist because that label will identify me as a certain brand of Christianity. You know what you're going to get when you hear my preaching or when you come to my church service. There's a certain flavor that you're going to receive because of it. That's the label that's on the can that helps you identify what type of Christianity we're about. There's a certain set of doctrines and yea, even traditions that we hold to that you know you're going to get when you go to an independent fundamental Baptist church. And so, you know, I'm a Baptist because I believe the Bible. And not because, you know, there was a guy, you know, 200 years ago who was a Baptist or something. You know, I'm a Baptist because I believe the Bible. And so I'm not 100% against it. And I don't necessarily even remember what exactly everything. I think it was Jim Carroll, if I'm not mistaken, was the author of The Trail of Blood. I just know that it had a lot to do with the historical factor of Baptists and why we're Baptists, like trying to prove it from a historical point. It's like this. It's like trying to prove the resurrection from a historical and scientific perspective. It's like, forget all that stuff. You know, I'm not for trying to prove the resurrection using science. You know, these things have to be accepted by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And these things have to be accepted by faith. I'm not going to use science and historical facts to try to prove the Bible. The Bible is the evidence for the Bible itself. And the same goes for me being a Baptist. Let's see what else we got here. What made you decide you wanted to get into ministry? Well, here's the thing is, I'm assuming you're referring to pastoring. But if you're not, if you're just referring to ministry in general, ministry is what everyone's called to do, right? That's what God wants everyone to do, to serve him. But when I got saved under some leather lung preaching, a fundamental Baptist preacher, and I was just inspired by it. And I thought to myself, man, I want to do that one day. I want to preach God's word with authority. And luckily, I was in a church where there were strong male leaders, and more specifically, a strong pastor who inspired me to want to be like him. And so, you know, whose faith follow. So he was the one who had the rule, and I learned from him. I learned ministry from him, and I just wanted to be a pastor. And so I kind of had that dream to be a pastor and that desire. And you know, I don't feel like I was called. That was terminology that they used to use in the old IFB, and I probably used that when I first got saved just because that was what I was taught. But the reality is that I just had a desire. And the Bible says, you know, it talks about if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So it talks about having a desire to do that. And I love what I do. I love preaching God's word. You know, I enjoy preaching the word of God, studying the word of God. I enjoy soul winning and preaching the gospel. I enjoy dedicating my life just to expounding God's word and spreading it to the masses. You know, I enjoy, I take pleasure in persecution. You know, I take pleasure in standing for truth and you know, being persecuted for it. And I enjoy turning people to righteousness. Even whether it's for salvation or just people who are already saved who get right with God because I preach to them a sermon and help them to get right with God. I love turning people to righteousness. And so I hope that answered the question. Do you know of any denominations, groups of saved believers who soul win with the right gospel from the Spanish-speaking world who originated independently? Oh, man. Talk about detailed. All right, let me see here. There's like four factors in this question. Do you know of any denominations or groups of saved believers who soul win with the right gospel from the Spanish-speaking world who originated independently of America, British evangelical influence? No. I don't know of anyone in Spanish. Unfortunately, the Spanish groups that are in Independent Fundamental Baptists, a lot of them are a joke. I'll just be honest with you. And the reason they're a joke is because of the fact that the Bible they use is a Reina Valera 1960, which is a piece of trash Bible. There, I said it. And it's a piece of trash Bible because it's not translated from the Textus Receptus. It deviates from it. It changes words. It adds salvation. It adds work to salvation. Okay, it tells you to read the Word of God to grow into salvation, where that phrase is never found in the Textus Receptus or the King James Bible. It has a lot of bad teaching in it, okay? And unfortunately, that's what Independent Fundamental Baptist Spanish pastors use. But I'm not saying all of them, because there's some who use the Reina Valera Gomez, the Reina Valera 1569, the 1602. Those are great versions of the Bible, but stay away from the 1960. But no, I don't know of any Spanish churches right now who do so. I'm not saying they don't exist, because I'm sure they're out there. There has to be, because I know Spanish people are getting saved. So anyways, any new documentaries in the work currently? No. Aside from the Landmarks episodes that we're doing, we're going to be releasing those in the next couple weeks. So stay tuned for the Landmarks episodes. It's actually going to be on End Times Bible Prophecy, believe it or not. Oh, man. All right, there we go. I Actually, I take that back. There is one documentary that we're thinking about, but I can't say anything about it yet. And as far as the vaccine documentary that we're going to do, I'm still planning to do that one. But the difference is I'm probably not going to upload it to YouTube. I'm going to direct it to my website so that people can download it and watch it there. And they can download it and basically put it on their platforms if they want. But as of now, we don't have any specific documentary we're working on. Right now, I'm working on being an Instagram influencer. Just kidding. What scripture from the Bible would you recommend for someone that is grieving? Well, I mean, grieving as far as maybe for the loss of a family member or something. I don't have a particular scripture. I would say read the book of Psalms. Anytime that I've been in a state of grief or discouragement or even depression, when I'm feeling down, I always go to the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms is great for that because it David highlights some of his most lowest emotions during that time, and he pens his emotions on them, you know, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so I definitely recommend not just a scripture, but I recommend that you read the book of Psalms, King James Version, obviously. But let me say this, is that, you know, grief is not necessarily bad. To feel down or grieved or sad is not necessarily a bad thing. To feel mournful is not a bad thing. It's actually a biblical thing. The Bible says that there's a time to do those things, and it's good to mourn and to weep and to grieve. We have people in the Bible who would do that for months over the loss of a family member, a father or mother, and it's just a very natural emotion. I'm not for bottling up your emotions and just kind of, you know, not expressing how you feel about those things. I think it's important that you pour out your heart like water in prayer, you know, and you take those griefs to the Lord. You cast your cares upon him, for he careth for you. I think it's important to weep when you need to weep, because God gave us those emotions. And typically, the reason I say that's important is because it's typically during those low and dark times that you actually draw closer to the Lord. You know, it's those times that you feel the most spiritually vulnerable. And one thing you'll notice is when you go through a tough time like that, a lot of the things that you thought used to matter don't really matter that much. And you start realizing what really matters most: your walk with God, your spouse, your children, you know, money. Those things don't matter anymore. Money, possessions, treasures, you know, bitterness towards other people. Those things just kind of fade out when you really grieve. And so grief is a very good thing to have. Obviously, you don't want to constantly live in a state of grief. We as Christians should go through seasons of emotions where we experience grief, we experience joy, we experience soberness, and just, you know, when we're in a state of just focus or whatever it may be. But, you know, don't think it's ever good to bottle up those emotions and say, well, I'm just not going to weep, I'm not going to cry, I'm not going to, you know. We need to, because those are the times that we reach out and pray more and read the Bible more and meditate upon the Word of God more. And it really helps us to redirect our attention to that which is most important, which is the spiritual. Good question. Why is Christian Camp for Kids bad? Well, apparently because they're teaching your kids that, you know, Christians can, people, gay people can get saved. That's one reason. I'm not saying all Christian camps are bad, but, you know, here's an example of one that seems pretty bad. And I'm not necessarily for just dropping off my kids with just random strangers too. You know, when we do something like this, which we've never had a camp, but if we ever have, you know, we have PE, you know, the parents come with their kids and they watch them. We live in a really bad world where things can happen. And so we never want to be careless. I'm not against Christian camps. I know my friends have had Christian camps and they're great camps, but they're teaching the right things. They're not teaching that the kind of stuff that you were mentioning on the question there. Should the husband lead communion at home, or can a wife do this? Obviously, I believe you should have communion at home, but I believe that you should be under the authority of a local church, and I believe the husband should do it. But, if the husband's not available, you know, I would recommend that the mom would get with the pastor to join communion with another family where there is a father and a husband to lead that. That's what I would recommend. And so hope that answers your question. So if you don't have a husband in the house, then get with the pastor to couple you with another family who does have a father, a husband in the house, and they can lead that communion. Good question. In a door-to-door soul-winning scenario, what do you do if a sodomite answers the door and your soul-winning partner wants to witness to them? Just let them. I mean, I'm not necessarily against it. I don't think they're going to get saved, but I just kind of just tune out. And, you know, and here's the thing, like, you don't really know who is a sodomite or not. Some people are just really feminine, or they just look really crazy, you know, and I just give them the benefit of the doubt, you know, that they're probably not a sodomite. You know, I've led some people to the Lord who at face value would think, oh man, this person's a sodomite, but they're not. They're like married and they got saved and, you know, they like the preaching. It's just this world has effeminized men to a ridiculous extent. And, you know, you run into that. And so, good question. I would just let them. Now, obviously, if that person begins to just like rail on you and just say all manner of evil against you, at that point, just walk away. You know, don't argue. Servant of the Lord must not strive. Next question. Can someone remarry after the spouse committed adultery for years and left his family? And the answer is no. Okay. I do not believe in divorce, and the Bible does not teach that divorce is ever correct. And often people will bring up the scripture, except it be for the cause of fornication, though. Jesus said, except it be for the cause of fornication. And the important thing to do when you see statements like that is you need to study out the words of the Bible. Because adultery and fornication, although both very grievous sins, are not the same. Adultery is the sinful act that's committed between a person who is married. You know, when he or she goes outside of the boundaries of their marriage and commits that sexual act, that's called adultery. Fornication is when people commit that sexual act and they're not married. And the reason we know that these two are completely different sins, although both grievous and both very sinful, is because God actually set a different level of punishment for both. The punishment for adultery was the death penalty in the Bible. That's how grievous that sin was. Whereas that was not the punishment for someone who committed fornication. Okay. So when the Bible says, you know, except it be for the cause of fornication, what Jesus Christ was actually referring to is what people would consider to be the betrothal stage, the betrothal stage, excuse me, where you're engaged to someone and they commit that sexual act, they commit adultery, they commit fornication because they're not yet married, and you can write a bill of divorcement during that time, okay? And that was often referred to as an annulment in the United States. And we actually have an example of that in the Bible where Mary was, you know, she was with child, Jesus Christ, of the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says that Joseph, being a just man, was minded to put her away privily. So he was going to put her away, and putting away in the Bible means to divorce, because they had not yet married. They had not yet consummated the marriage. They were in that betrothal stage. And so they had not yet consummated that marriage. Therefore, they were not necessarily legitimately married because of the fact that they had not consummated that marriage. So if someone commits that act prior to the consummation of the marriage, that would be considered fornication in the Bible. Okay? Not adultery. But if someone commits adultery, you know, they're married already, you know, it's years later, and they commit adultery, the Bible still doesn't say you should divorce that individual. Okay. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians, let me turn there. It says here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, in verse number 10, it says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So here are the options when this takes place. Number one, okay, it says, don't leave. But if your wife or your husband departs from you, it says let them depart. You know, sometimes it gets to a point where there's nothing else you can do, and they filed for divorce, and you're just at your wit's end, and, you know, they divorce you, and you can't do anything about it. Well, the Bible doesn't say that's right, but he says if they depart, let them depart. But here's the thing. It doesn't mean that you can go and remarry someone else, because that's actually considered adultery, according to Jesus Christ. If you marry someone who has been put away from their spouse, the Bible considers that adultery. So you're basically adding sin to sin, rebelling to sin. And it says here, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Or here's your second option. You can remain unmarried, or God says, you can be reconciled to the spouse that put you away or that you were divorced with. Okay. And it says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And it says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And look what it says. But God hath called us to peace. So what God really wants is for you to just reconcile that relationship. So if you've been divorced, your two options are remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband, to your spouse. Now, if you choose to go get remarried, that's considered adultery. But here's the thing. You're not in perpetual adultery if that takes place. It's still wrong. But it's not considered perpetual adultery. Like you're just this adulterous woman or this adulterous man because you remarried. It's sinful. It's wicked. And let's say you divorce that person or you get divorced from that relationship. You can no longer return to that first relationship, that first marriage. That would actually be sinful as well. So here's the goal is you just never get divorced, right? And obviously, we live in a world where that's not the case. People get divorced. There's issues in the marriage. And you know, one spouse just decides to depart. The Bible says, obviously, you don't have control over that person's volition. They do whatever they want. If they depart, let them depart. But you're supposed to remain unmarried or seek to reconcile that relationship because God has called us to peace. Okay. And so, and look, even if someone committed adultery for years and left their family. Now, we'll say this is that, you know, if a person, if a spouse commits adultery on you for years and years and years, you're not obligated to fulfill your end of the bargain, so to speak, by fulfilling your role as a wife or as a husband towards your spouse. Because obviously they're not fulfilling their vows with you. You know, let's say if a husband's committed adultery on his wife, you know, she does not have the responsibility now or the obligation to be in a physical relationship with her husband because he has now violated that vow. She's no longer obligated to give that to him and vice versa. But it still doesn't say get a divorce. It just said you're no longer obligated to do those things, especially if your husband's not providing for you, you know, not fulfilling his responsibilities as a man to provide for you and the children. He's not being benevolent towards you, then you're no longer obligated to reciprocate that benevolence in spite of the lack of his. You understand? But the answer still is not, it's okay to get divorced. It's not okay. The Bible actually says that God hateth putting away. And unfortunately, you know, today you have pastors who actually advocate for divorce. They'll tell you to divorce your husband. They'll tell you to divorce your wife. You know, even if they lust or something like that, they're watching pornography, you should divorce that person. That pastor is a complete idiot and has no idea what he's talking about and needs to read the Word of God, needs to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, needs to read what Jesus said about it and holistically approach the subject of divorce, you know, using the Bible. Because holistically, the Bible teaches that divorce is wicked. God hateth putting away. And he gives these guiding principles of what happens if that takes place. Okay. And so, but I do need to say that if you remarry, which obviously is not good, is sinful in the eyes of God, you can still be right with God thereafter. you're not in this perpetual sin, because a lot of people out there will teach, well, you know, if you remarry, you're just in this perpetual sin. You're just perpetual adulterer and a perpetual adulteress. That's wrong, obviously. You know, that's not true. Okay. Hope that explained that. Can you please explain what Hebrews 10:26 means? Maybe. Let me see. I hope so. All right. Hebrews 10:26 says this. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So a lot of people will try to use this portion of scripture to teach that you can lose your salvation, right? Because when they read this verse, they interpret it as, well, if we're living in willful sin, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, you're not going to have forgiveness. But again, back to my prior point when we're talking about divorce, when you study subjects in the Bible, you have to take a holistic approach to it. You got to see what the whole entire Word of God says. Because what is he referring to? When he says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, he's not referring to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. Obviously, the callback is to the literal animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now, let me just give you a brief description of how that worked in the Old Testament, okay? Under the Mosaic law, the Levitical law, there were animal sacrifices. And these animal sacrifices, according to the Bible, were made to atone for the sins of man, okay? Now, these were daily sins. The sins of the flesh, the sins of the body, okay? In other words, if a person committed a sin, for example, they defrauded their brother, or, you know, they lusted, or they stole, whatever it may have been, any type of sin, they were required to make a burnt offering of a lamb or of a goat. The high priest would come and lay his hands upon the goat and put the sins upon that person, upon that goat. And, you know, they would either sacrifice it or it would become a scapegoat. But they were to offer a literal animal for the sins of the flesh. Okay. Now, let me explain something. This does not mean that they were getting saved like every single day. Okay. Because obviously the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And Abraham came before the Mosaic law. So that means that Abraham was saved by faith because he believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. David, who's still under that Old Testament law, he described the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed is the man to whom the Lord, you know, whose sins are covered, whose iniquities are forgiven, so on and so forth, you know, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So he's under that Levitical law of animal sacrifices. So here's the thing. People got saved by believing on the Lord in the Old Testament, but as far as the atonement for the daily sins that they would commit, the carnal ordinance that was imposed upon them during that time was for them to offer an animal sacrifice for the daily sins. This is why sacrifices were made in the morning, at night, weekly, monthly. Why? Because people sin every single day. Now, we don't have that today now, do we? But what do we have today? We have 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the Old Testament, you would offer the animal sacrifice. You would go to the high priest and he would confess your sins on your behalf upon that goat. Well, in the New Testament, we have a better mediator, which is established upon better promises. Jesus Christ has now taken the place of the high priest. And we, as the royal priesthood, are able to go to Jesus Christ and basically receive the forgiveness of daily sins that we commit. Now, God has forgiven us of all of our sins, past, present, and future, so that we don't receive the punishment of hell. But if we don't want to receive the punishment on this earth for the sins that we do on a daily basis, the Bible says we are supposed to confess our sins, to forsake them, to receive that. So when the Bible says if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. He says you can no longer offer a burnt offering for your daily sins that you commit. That's no longer valid because now we're in the New Testament, which the Bible also describes as the New Covenant. Okay? And so there's no more sacrifice for sins. And then we need to keep reading. It says, but a certain fearful, looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So if a person is in continuous sin, just willful sinning, let's throw something out there. Let's say they're just a Christian who's just continuously drinking alcohol, which according to the Bible is sinful. Well, according to the Bible, that person lives in fear. Fear of what? The fire indignation which shall devour them. Because the Bible tells us in the same book, in Hebrews chapter number 12, it says in verse number 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" So according to the Bible, God will chastise you. He will punish you. And sometimes he even punishes Christians with death. He just takes them home early. It says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So I want you to notice that he says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, what is that referring to? It's referring to capital punishment. So he's saying someone who despised Moses' law, which is God's law, they died without mercy. They were stoned with stones. They were put to death. Because of the adultery, because of their murder, because of whatever wicked sin that merited capital punishment, execution, public execution, they despised Moses' law. Therefore, they died under two or three witnesses. That's a physical death that they experienced. And he's saying, how much more when you despise God's law, will he not basically take vengeance upon you and kill you? And we have examples of this in the Bible. Saul was a person who willfully sinned and knew that he was sinning. And what happened to him? God killed him. You know, Samson was a person who continued in willful sin. And what happened? God killed him. God allowed him to be captured. And eventually he actually ended up taking his own life. We have Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament who God killed because they lied unto the Holy Ghost. And it just shows you when you're in willful sin, God will take vengeance upon you. He will kill you. And, you know, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You can't just go and atone for your sin with the animal sacrifice. You know, the Bible says that that if you confess and forsake your sin, that person who does that will obtain mercy if you confess and forsake it. Okay? So I hope that made sense. Is it a sin to get a vasectomy? I believe it is. And let me say this, you know, some sins are not necessarily, the punishment of some are of certain sins are not necessarily executed from God. Some of the punishments from sin are actually built into the sin, you know, and a vasectomy is one of them because I know people who've gotten that and years later they want to have children and they're just like regretful of that and they're suffering the consequences of their actions. It's a sin because you don't want to have children, and that's it's evil. It's wicked not to have children, to not want to have children. You know, obviously there's people out there that can have children for whatever reason, you know, for whatever health reason. Obviously they're not evil. I'm just saying if you have the ability to have children, but you choose not to have children, that's obviously sinful. Is toxic masculinity bad? How would you define manliness according to the Bible? Yeah, I believe toxic masculinity according to the world standard is bad. You know, and I don't think we should get the world's definition for concepts that the Bible already teaches. You know, manliness according to the Bible is a person or is a man that serves the Lord, fears God, is a servant who stands for truth and righteousness. He's a person of meekness and humility, a person of zeal who loves the word of God. You know, I don't think manliness is like a macho alpha person who, you know, needs to physically display his strength or talk about how strong they are or how many people they can beat up or how many, you know, beers they can have without passing out. You know, godliness according to the Bible says, quit ye like men, and the manliest man in the Bible is Jesus Christ. He's a man of prayer. He's a man who loved the word of God. He loved souls. He stood for righteousness. He was a fearless man. The Bible says that the righteous are bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no man pursueth. He was a man of boldness, of confidence. And so manliness, in my opinion, according to the Bible, is when you're Christ-like. And I don't believe Christ-like is the kind of Jesus that people portray today in a dress with long hair, who's soft. I believe he was a man who displayed physically manly characteristics, but also spiritually, obviously. You know, he had fortitude. He was fierce in his preaching, but he was also kind and benevolent. He had a balance of all these things. He wasn't effeminate, because the Bible says that to be effeminate is actually a sin in the Bible. And so there's a lot more I can say about that. What is your favorite hymn? Right now, I think Victory Through Grace is one of my favorite hymns. I love Victory Through Grace. I love And Can It Be. I love Blessed Assurance. It Is Well With My Soul. I love Now I Belong to Jesus. That's a beautiful song. But let me... Nah, I don't want to say it. I don't want to spoil it. We have something very exciting coming in the future. First Works Baptist Church. I've said too much. All right. What is the doctrine that is different in the new Bible versions versus the King James Bible? There's a ton, but let me just give you one. Okay. And this is something you'll see in the NIV, the ESV, the Reina Valera 1960, Spanish. And that's 1 Peter chapter 2. And let me go ahead and just read it for you here. Since this is a Bible study, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So the Bible teaches that if you want to grow as a Christian, you need to read the word of God, right? It's pretty obvious. Just as a baby needs milk to physically grow, in like manner, Christians need the milk of the word to grow. Right? Spiritually speaking. Well, this is different in the modern versions. Okay. And I'm explaining to you the one that this basically the 1960 and the way these other versions read it. Okay. The 1960 says, and I'll translate it, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow into salvation. So it says you have to read the word of God in order to grow into your salvation. Well, that's a false doctrine. Okay. It doesn't match up with the King James Bible. You say, yeah, but it's in the Greek, though, in the original Greek. No, it's not. It's not in the original Greek. In fact, where's my Greek New Testament here? I don't think I have my Greek New Testament here. The Greek New Testament does not have the word soterios in it, okay, in 1 Peter 2:2. They added that. That comes from the corrupt text. So they added that in 1 Peter 2:2. They added that in the 1960, in the ESV, in the NIV. They all say something similar where you have to grow into salvation, which is a false doctrine. And that's only one of them. How about Jude 22, where the King James says, and if some have compassion, making a difference, other ones, such as like the ESV, will say, you know, those who doubt convince them. Which, you say, what's the problem with that? Well, here's the problem. It just changed the verse entirely. It's not like it gave a different rendition of it. It just literally just said something completely different. Okay. I mean, we can go on and on with different examples in the modern versions that really contradict what the Bible actually says. Okay. Let me give you another example in Acts chapter 8. In verse 37, I want to encourage you, go look up Acts chapter 8, verse 37 in the modern versions. And here's what you're going to find. It's not there. So they completely removed that verse from the Bible, amongst others. And so there's a lot of problems with the modern versions of the Bible. And I think that's it, right? Those are some great questions, folks. I hope that satiated your curiosity. Great questions. Well, folks, thank you so much for tuning in to the Olive Crown Podcast. And again, we're trying to do this on a weekly basis. We pretty much have been doing it on a weekly basis. Stay tuned next week for Revelation chapter number 9. We'll have a questionnaire after that. Everyone on Instagram, thank you so much for tuning in. Make sure you follow and like the videos, share them with people, tell them about the truth. And look, if you don't know how to preach the gospel on Instagram, I'm speaking to those on Instagram. If you don't know how to preach the gospel, you can go on my Instagram. And if you go to my Instagram TV, it's just a little tab right there. There's the gospel presentation on there. You can share that with someone. It's a full-length presentation of the gospel there. And I'm actually going to be uploading the Spanish gospel as well on my Instagram. Share that with someone. Share the content, the biblical information with those you know. All right? And so, folks, thank you so much for tuning in. I hope you guys have a great night. God bless.